Now, it's a well-known fact that young children are not able to judge the true value of things. You get all kinds of examples of that. You've often heard the illustration, if you have a piece of tin foil in one hand and a $100 bill in the other hand, and you offer it to a little toddler, they're probably going to prefer the tin foil over the $100 bill because it's crinkly and bright and makes all nice noises. And that green bill is pretty dull and unattractive. Or else at Christmas time, they open their presents, you give them the present, they lay the present down, and they play with the paper in the box. You say, I wish I got the paper in a box, it would have been happier, it would have been cheaper. Or else, you ever notice when you're feeding them, you're fighting to get the good food in your mouth, and you're always fighting to pull the things they shouldn't have in your mouth out. Why is that? Because they're uninformed, they're inexperienced, they haven't learned to judge. Well, in a very similar way, uninformed Christians often make bad value judgments. In other words, their judgment is not formed by the Scriptures. And as a result, it causes them a lot of harm. They usually will have wrong priorities in their life, setting their sights on what they should live for. They make a mistake there. Their lives are usually all out of order. They're running after things that are unimportant and neglecting things that are important. And then this kind of thing causes bad mistakes when they make decisions. They end up having poor testimonies to those around them, and they lose many opportunities for being useful to God in His kingdom. And many times their lives just become a mess. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children." Now, be nice, like little children, but in understanding, be men. Hebrews 5 kind of brings out the same basic idea. It says, here's where some people have been Christians for a long time, and they should have attained to a high standing and a state of maturity in the Christian life where they could teach others and build them up in the faith. But they had degenerated and declined to the point where they had need that one teach them again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. That's verse 12. The ABCs. "And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." Right? There's a lack of skill in handling the Scriptures, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those who are perfect, adult, mature. Even those, now here's a mature Christian, those who by reason of use or by habit and much experience have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to be able to tell the difference between good and evil, and that's a matter of getting our spiritual senses exercised and tuned to be able to do that. Now, what I want to do this morning is to make a comparison. I want to look at the things which are lasting and profitable, things that are permanent and valuable, things that are costly and dear, things that are esteemed and honorable, things that are truly satisfying, fulfilling, and worthwhile, the things that have abiding usefulness and benefit and significance, the things that truly bring glory to God, and by that I mean the things that are precious. And I want to contrast with these things, these precious things, those things which are temporary, that are subject to death, decay, and loss, that are of no true or lasting value, that are without permanence, they're defiled, they're rotten, they're putrid, they're bad, they're unfit for use, they're worthless, they are without any satisfaction, they're unfulfilling, they're not beneficial, and they're vain, and they're undeserving of God's honor. And by that I mean the things which the Bible terms corruptible. The reason I want to contrast these two things so that we can come to right value judgments to guide our lives by as Christians. God said this is a very important characteristic, especially in His priests, and every Christian is a priest unto God. And Jeremiah 15, verse 19 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. Thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them." All right, take forth the precious from the vial. Or let's do a little purging, cleansing, like we saw in 1 Peter, how we need to refine the gold so it can be pure. Now, the first thing we find is corrupt is man. Psalm 14:1. We read there, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Man, by his sin, has become corrupt in the sight of God. He's a fallen creature. He's what we call totally depraved, corrupted through and through. The word itself means to decay, or to ruin, to batter and cast off, to corrupt, to destroy, to lose, to mar, to perish, to spoil, to utterly waste. It also means to act wickedly or to make good for nothing. Not a pretty picture, but this is man's condition since the fall and ruin of Adam, as we find it depicted in the Scripture. And this is a universal condition. All men are descended from Adam by natural birth, and all inherit his corruption. That was the state of the world just prior to the flood. In Genesis 6, we saw it in verse 5 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And it says in verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So we cannot put much stock in man. We cannot put trust in man. That which is of man is corrupt. Yeah, how often we become enamored with the things of man, the things that have an external appearance of value and beauty and worthiness. And many times these things tend to color our thinking and influence our decisions in these regards. In Exodus 32, we find that man is corrupt by nature. And then he lives by according to his nature, and this leads to a practice of evil, or man follows a downward course from God into sin in his daily practice. In Exodus 32, verse 7, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." How did they do that? "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Gone out of God's command, His ways that He had set down for them as His people, and immediately they became corrupted as a result. Well, not only did God make man, but He made the earth and put man on the earth as His dwelling place to have dominion. And of course, the earth was affected by the fall of man. You find out in Romans 8 that as a result of man's sin, all creation is under the curse of God. Now, this world has many vestiges of the original beauty it had from the hand of God. And yet, overall, it's far from what God originally intended it to be. It's fallen into a much worse state than it was as it was originally created. Romans 8:21 says, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So this world is under the bondage of corruption, and it looks forward to its deliverance at the return of Christ. So what I'm saying is, as we look around us, this is a cursed, corrupt earth under the judgment of God, and one day it's going to all burn up and all its works. We can't invest our lives in this physical globe in which we find ourselves living on. This is not our permanent, eternal home in that sense. So man, corrupt. Though made in the image of God, that image was marred and ruined by sin. God made a perfect world in for which man was to live in as his home, and that creation shared in the curse of sin when God cursed the earth for man's sake. Now, if man and the earth are corrupt, then what can we look to? What can we live for? What is worthwhile? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. Man is altogether vanity. But yet we are to look up above and beyond, past man, to man's maker. Romans 1, verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and the birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God, and only God, is uncorruptible. He's eternal and unchangeable and immortal. He's imperishable, which contrasts Him to man and the earth. 1 Timothy 1, Paul gives a doxology. He praises God in this way. Now unto the King, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's our glory. But unfortunately, we glory in our shame. We glory in ourselves and what we are and what we can do. We glory in the abilities and accomplishments of men. We look on the earth and how man to a great degree has subdued it. And look at all the earth worship in this day and age. Isn't that what's going on? It's like this world is our mother, our God, and we're part of it. And it's our only hope and we have to preserve it. And you have this environmental frenzy and fanaticism. Well, what they're doing is they're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. They've turned from God. They deny His existence. And they set their affections and their sights on the things that God has made, including themselves. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you savor us not the things that are of God, but the things that be of men. And we have to be careful that we don't savor that which is merely of man and of this world, and not that which is of God and of eternity. One of the worst causes of corruption in our lives is putting things before God. That takes a terrible toll. It affects us horribly. As a matter of fact, God specifies that. He's talking to the Jews in Deuteronomy 4, and how He appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and they saw no visible, physical image. And He says, remember that, and take heed to yourselves, in verse 16, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast on the earth, or any other thing. He's saying, don't worship idols. Worship me. And to worship idols will corrupt you. What do men do? They deck their idols with silver and gold, with corruptible things, to make them look very bright and splendid and glorious. But it's a false appearance. Only God is worthy of our worship. And only He is uncorruptible. I like to go to a second thing about us that's corruptible. Our old nature. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 22 with me. We come into this world with a sinful, fallen, corrupt nature that we received through our physical birth and originally from our fallen first parents, Adam and Eve. How does the Bible describe our old nature? Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That's talking about our sinful, fallen nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Right, you have a nature infected by sin, and it's rotten and putrid. And it sends forth desires. And these desires are very deceitful. They appear to be something they're not. They present themselves as good, and they often lead us astray. And as Christians, we need to know what is of the flesh. We still have remaining sin with us. We still have remnants of our old nature, and that won't be gone until we reach heaven. So he talks about the old man. He's talking about man's total ruin, all of his powers and faculties under the dominion and effect of sin. And before a man is saved, he's entirely enslaved to many wicked and hurtful lusts. And these lusts are still with us, and the Bible says we have to recognize them for what they are. Deceitful lusts that come forth from our old man, which is corrupt, and which used to dictate our behavior. That's what determined our former manner of life. Now, too often Christians don't recognize when sin is trying to put itself forth in their hearts and influence them to do its bidding. We need to recognize that old nature and all its activities so that we can put it off. So I'll show you a couple places. First, Timothy 6:5 talks about those who are still in their sin. It says there, talks about perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And they have an idea that gain is godliness. All right, that's their thinking. The more money, the more blessed you are. All right, so here's a corrupt mind. We need to have our minds renewed. You go to 2 Peter 2, it describes false teachers, and they're representative of all unregenerate men. It says they're like natural brute beasts. They live for their sensual pleasures. That's verse 12. They're always seeking to fulfill their base passions and unholy inclinations and desires. And they're made to be taken and destroyed. It says that they speak evil of the things that they don't understand. In other words, they have no spiritual discernment. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And in verse 18, it says they speak great swelling words of vanity and allure through the lust of the flesh. Here's where they get a hold on people. They encourage their sinful lust and give them room to live out their sinful lust. And through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Servants of corruption. Now that's our condition by our physical birth as sinners. But there's another birth, that's the birth of the flesh. There's another birth the Bible holds out to us, and that's the birth of the Spirit. or being born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that take place? 1 Peter 1. Being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. By God's word is a incorruptible seed. We receive sin, our old nature, from our fallen parents. But we receive a new nature from God, a new holy principle of grace. How? By the seed that's incorruptible, by the living word of God. And then he talks about how all flesh is as grass. This is what man is and what man can do. All the glory of man is as the flower of grass. Man cannot produce a new birth. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's the seed, the gospel message. That produces a new birth. Jesus said that, you know, he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and nothing but flesh. And flesh can never be anything other than itself, and it can never lift itself above its own nature and bring itself out of its condition. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And we need to be careful that we're not living and expressing that which comes forth from our flesh. He says, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. That's why Christians witness. That's why we preach the gospel. You remember what Psalm 126 said? He says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. A tearful sowing. And that's talking about planting. Well, what's he referring to there? He that goeth forth and weepeth, and bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. We need to be careful that we are planting, sowing, spreading the precious seed, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, not man-made philosophies and human wisdom and worldly ideas, because that will never produce anything but flesh, that which is of man. It will never lift man above himself and bring him out of his fallen condition and lead him into the realm of the Spirit, into the relationship with God. The precious seed of the gospel is brought to men, and as God causes that seed to be engrafted in their heart and bear fruit unto life eternal, then men are born again. And when that happens, they receive a new nature. And how's that nature described? Ephesians 4 again. It says there in verse 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Right? The restored image of God. That which is created by God in us, and which is like God. He's talking here about the divine nature that God gives us in regeneration, which is holy. Now, go with me to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Talks about the precious word of God again, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious. You know, the promise of eternal life and salvation for those who believe on Christ. Who could ask for a better promise than that? But by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Shares in a nature like God's. A nature which is righteous and holy, as God is righteous and holy. Not to the same degree, but of the same type. And what happens when we receive this nature? We have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what sets us free from our lust. Our flesh will never be anything but flesh, and it'll never enable us to do the will of God. So we need a new heart, new life, a new principle of holiness implanted in us by the Spirit of God, and then we can be holy. And 1 Peter 3:4 describes this new holy nature in this way. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Not the outward man, the inward man. That which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. This is a new nature that's not corruptible like the old nature. It's a holy nature and one that will endure forever. The old nature is perishing because of sin, but the new nature will last eternally because it's of God and it's holy as God is holy. All right, so here I am. I'm to put off the deeds of the body. I am to express the new principle of holiness that God has put within me by living in the will of God. Well, then, what do I do? This is our next comparison, Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For as our life is likened to a sowing, we're always putting some kind of seed out that's going to bear some kind of fruit, depending on the nature of the seed or the kind of life we're living. Not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it. What the source of our words and actions are. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I think here is an absolute contrast of unregenerate, those who live an entirely life under the dominion of sin, as opposed to a regenerate, those who have the Spirit of God and sin no longer has dominion over them. But to different degrees, we have to be careful, because we are able to allow the flesh to dominate at times in our lives. It can't regain its rule and have absolute dominion, but it can assert itself and overcome our better nature and for a time cause us to live in sin, contrary to God's will. So we have the things of the flesh, or of the fallen sinful nature of lost man, as opposed to the things of the Spirit, which is the new nature, which is of God. And we have to be sure that we're sowing not to the flesh, because that produces corruption, but rather sowing to the Spirit, which will result in a harvest of everlasting life. Now, what the Bible says is we're to make no provision for the flesh. Don't be feeding the flesh. Don't be giving the flesh what it wants for its own pleasures and its own satisfactions. In other words, we're not to be living according to fleshly principles. Now, what are some of the things that can lead to a sowing to the flesh? Well, one is having carnal company. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 33, it says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Be careful of the company we keep. Don't make worldly people our preferential company. Another thing is, be careful what doctrine we submit ourselves to. A lot of people will hear anything. As long as someone's preaching, that's good enough. They're not discerning or discriminating. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17 says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." False doctrine will corrupt us very quickly. Jesus said, "Be careful what you hear." Be careful. It will affect you. Paul said, "I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And then he goes on to talk about false apostles and deceitful workers. Paul told Titus that he was to be careful in what he taught, that he was to teach sound doctrine. It says, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Bad teaching is promoting carnality and corruption. And it'll produce that in people's lives. Where sound doctrine will produce spirituality and holiness. That's how God has set it up. So we need to be sowing to the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. They have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's something that has occurred at the moment of our conversion when we believe on the Lord Jesus. Our flesh has been crucified with Him and put to death. And so Romans 8 says that as a result of this, down in verse 2, it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, as we walk in the Spirit, and that way we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what is it involved in walking in the Spirit? Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Right? Put to death the deeds of the body by applying the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, and then allow the Spirit of God to fill us and enable us to walk in God's ways. Now, another thing in Romans 8, it says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We live in a mortal body that is still under the power and effects of sin. And yet we have a new Spirit within us. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And as we walk in the Spirit, then the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us. But yet, what about our physical bodies? A lot of times we put a lot of stock in physical health and youth and beauty, and we think these are the things that are important in life. How does the Bible describe our natural body? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. Whereas our corruptible bodies are going to die and return to the dust. Verse 50 says that flesh and blood, our present condition, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. No sin can enter God's presence, and neither can a mortal body enjoy the presence of God in heaven. What's happening to our mortal bodies? They're breaking down. They're decaying. They're getting old. They're getting weak. They're getting sick. They're dying. And yet it says, though we faint not because of this, for though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. We see the effects of sin on our bodies, and yet we also feel God's Spirit and God's grace empowering us from within. Now, what did Jesus do about this? It says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise took part of the same. He took upon Himself our flesh. The Bible says that we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Even unto the very experience of death itself, when He died for us on the cross. What did the Bible say about Jesus? Did He experience corruption? No, Psalm 16. He was unique in this sense. Death had no hold or power over Him. He died, but He never experienced corruption. It says in Psalm 16, verse 10, You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus saw no corruption, and he rose again the third day with a resurrected, glorified, perfect body. And now he is the pattern and the pledge and the hope of our resurrection. So we don't put our stock in physical health and beauty and vitality. We know that that's something we'll not be able to maintain forever. But we do look forward to the sharing in the fruit of Christ's resurrection in the sense that we will be raised like him. And how will we be raised? This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, death will be swallowed up in victory. We will receive a new body like Christ. The Bible says that he's going to fashion our vile body so it might be like unto his glorious body in Philippians 3. And yet it was necessary that he first die, not only to bring us physical resurrection, but also to bring us spiritual resurrection, that our souls might be quickened, raised up from the death of sin, and brought into the life of God. And it had to be the Son of God who accomplished that. Psalm 49, I love this verse. It says, they that trust in their wealth, verse 6, and they boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. That's what a lot of people think is important, precious. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. No man can redeem another man's soul so as to save him from death and corruption. But Jesus did. The redemption of our soul is precious. You cannot put a soul beside material wealth. What if a man was to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no comparison. Our soul is worth more than the whole world and everything in it. So our redemption is precious. It took a great price because the soul is precious. And that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. I love what Hezekiah said in Isaiah 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. You delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You ransomed my soul by the death of your Son. And so silver and gold is not precious. A lot of people put their stock in earthly wealth. But you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can't redeem your soul with gold. Proverbs 11 makes a very important statement that we need to realize when we're setting our values and deciding what we should live for. It says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. In other words, our gold and silver will do us no good. It cannot save our soul. The only thing that will save us from eternal death and usher us into the presence of God is righteousness. The obedience and sufferings of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith. So, heavenly substance is much greater than earthly substance. If we have faith, we have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we have faith, we're rich. James talks about God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's prepared for them. And so, what is precious is the blood of Christ, which washes us from our sins when we believe. That's how the blood of Christ is applied, through faith. And so faith is precious. Isn't that what we read in 1 Peter? The trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perishes. Why is faith so precious? Because it brings us what nothing else can bring us. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And how does faith do that? It lays hold of and receives Jesus Christ and all the merit and value of what He accomplished on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about Jesus Christ, who was a disallowed indeed of men. They saw nothing precious about Him, no value in Him, no beauty in Him, but He was chosen of God and precious. He was that chief cornerstone, elect precious, that God lay in Zion. And He says, whoever believes on Him shall not be confounded. Verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. In other words, our eyes have been opened, and by faith we see the beauty and worth of our Lord Jesus and the preciousness in His person and the value of His salvation. That's why 2 Peter verse 1 of chapter 1 says that we have obtained like precious faith with Peter through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we have a hope, but it's not an earthly hope. It's not a hope in ourselves, it's a hope in our Lord, and it's a heavenly hope, an eternal hope. That's why Jesus said we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. James says to the wicked rich, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Those riches aren't going to do you any good. They're already passing away. So what we have is something precious, something of true value, something that is permanent and eternal. We have been born again through Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So where's our values? On the things of this earth? Or are we living with eternity's values in view? Are we living for heaven, not for this world? One last comparison, 1 Corinthians 9. A lot of people are very concerned with and very dependent on the opinions of others. We want people's good opinion. We want their praise. We want them to think well of us. But sometimes that becomes too important. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Or as the world is trying to put itself forth as something great and something worthy of people's praise and people's esteem. They live for earthly gain, reward, and recognition. A corruptible crown. Like Jesus said, you do all these things to be seen of men, you've received your reward. That's all you're going to get. But Christians are to live not for the world's favor, not for the world's approval, but for the approval of Jesus Christ, for an incorruptible crown, eternal reward and glory in heaven. To hear our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what's really valuable. I mean, the applause of men is going to pass away. Their opinions change. One day they think you're great, next day they don't have any time for you. And their opinion is of no real value. We want to have, like Paul says, we strive and labor for the approval of Christ, to be accepted of Him. Or like 2 Corinthians 4 says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here's something with some real substance and value to it. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We walk by faith, not by sight. The world looks at us, we look like a bunch of flunkies, a bunch of losers, a bunch of fools. They think we're throwing our lives away and wasting our talents and our times and energies and monies when we invest them in the kingdom of God and when we live for the furtherance of God's gospel and God's glory and to gain His approval. But we don't pay attention to that. We live for the things that are truly precious because God has opened our eyes and given us a right value system. And we reject the things that are corruptible, that the world is all caught up with and thinks is so important and lives their lives for. And when we know that when all things are revealed and the day of judgment comes, everything's going to be seen in its true light, in the light of God. And what we'll find then is that if we have lived not for man or the things of man, but for God, you know, if we've lived not for the satisfaction of our sinful cravings and desires, but we have been living in the power of the Spirit and expressing the new life and nature that God has put within us by His grace, you know, if we're not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up treasure in heaven, if the one that we love and live for is Jesus Christ, and if we're putting our trust in His shed blood for our salvation and seeking to glorify Him who saved us from hell, and that we're trying to gain His reward, His approval, His commendation, then we have right values, right priorities. Then we're living as God would have us to live, and we're despising and rejecting and refusing to waste ourselves on mere temporal, earthly, and corruptible things. The things that God says are of no true worth in the light of eternity. God give us grace to live that kind of life because that's what makes us really effective for God and able to have a strong witness for Him in the world. Let's close in prayer.